Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, first chapter. Found on page 1403 in the Pew Bible. And I might tell the children a picture you might want to draw is I'm going to mention a child playing and finding something, so you might draw that and then what happens. I might say I was in Phoenix, part of a workshop for about 3 days, and just got back really very early this morning, and it's good to be back in Bloomington, and my luggage did not make it back, so hopefully that'll get here sometime soon, but usually there's a sermon outline that did not happen this week, so... We're looking at verses 2 to 10 in 1 Thessalonians 1, but we'll begin with the first verse. Paul and Silvanus, or we also know them as Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. But imagine a child playing out in a field, and he does that, and he's playing and looking around. He sees this sort of baton or stick out in the field. And he picks it up and begins looking at it, and it seems very interesting. And the child, it seems innocent enough. It seems like a new plaything, something to play around with, and he begins throwing it in the air, and he begins beating it on rocks. And maybe the child can't read and doesn't notice the word that says dynamite on the side of it. It looks very innocent, but it has tremendous power. And if it explodes, it will leave a crater in the earth where it exploded. To the child, it may seem insignificant. It may seem innocent. It may seem like a good toy. But there's incredible power to it. Power that could even change that piece of ground. Well, as we think about the gospel and the power of the gospel, It's even more so. The message of the gospel may seem innocent enough. It may seem, you know, well, we've heard it 1,000 times. And people all sorts look at it and say, what's the big deal? So what if it's a message about Jesus dying on the cross? Really? What does that mean? Why are so many interested in Christianity, give of themselves to Jesus Christ? And on the surface, it could seem that way. And yet, if we understand what the gospel is, it's a power much greater than tons of dynamite. It's a power that can radically change a person from the inside. It's a power that can change a heart and transform a person completely. And as we look at these verses in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1, we see that explosive power of the gospel in the lives of Thessalonian believers, and that same power as it worked today in transforming lives. And as you look at this passage, there are 4 questions we could look at, which would correspond to 4 points that we could see from this passage. And the first point, the first question is, how did the gospel come to the Thessalonians? And as you look at verse 5, you might note that word come. And verse 9 talks about reception and 2:1, entrance. All have the same sort of idea of this message coming and taking up residence. And it would have been an image very clear to those living in Thessalonica as they were on that major route that went to the east, that Roman highway that so many people traveled. And they would be used to people from Rome coming. And people, you know, maybe on business from Caesar coming to town and staying, and they would enter in and be received. And that was part of their daily life, of people coming and being received and entering into their community. But this was a coming, was an entering in unlike any of those others. No matter how important the emissary was, maybe the one who was coming to do business and trade, or maybe an official representative of Caesar. Here was something that came to town that was much more important, much more powerful. And so in verse 5 it says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only." Not like the message from Caesar, you know, you need to pay your taxes or whatever it would be. But also, it goes on to say, in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. There was a vitality and a power of the message that was brought by Paul and his associates. It was not simply that they came and had some words. They had a message. It wasn't even the eloquence of which they communicated. But there was a power standing behind what they were saying. A power that could transform lives, that could change, and did change the Thessalonians utterly and completely. It's the power of God that works in His Word, that's there in His gospel message. It's the work of power that He does in salvation, snatching those who are on the path to destruction and turning around and placing them on the path to life. Now, such incredible power is needed. It is absolutely needed, as we remember what Ephesians 2:1 says. As it talks about us, it says, we are all spiritually dead. There was no life in any one of us. There was no spiritual life in anyone living in Thessalonica. There was no life in anyone in Jerusalem or anywhere in the world. And how can someone who is dead be made alive? It's the power of God in the gospel. It's able to take someone who's dead and make them alive. And so it talks about with power and in the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit takes that message and applies it to the person, they're made alive. We can note at the end, it says also with full conviction that as Paul and Silas and Timothy preached the gospel, they were fully convinced of the message. They were fully assured that it could transform lives, that it could accomplish the work that God had called it to do, of changing those who were cut off, those who were spiritually dead, and making them alive, bringing peace with God. Rich and I, as we preach week by week, are convinced of that same life-changing power in the Word of God, in the Gospel. And are you convinced that? Are you convinced that no matter how deep in sin a person might be, the Gospel can change them? That the Gospel can take hold of someone who is deep in drug addiction or alcoholism, who is involved in all sorts of immorality? Is it an abortion doctor? Is it an avowed atheist? Or whatever it would be. That the power of God is so great that if it touches that person, they can be made alive, even as they are dead already. The second question, the second point is, what effect did this gospel have on the Thessalonians, those who believed? What life-changing events took place when they heard and the hearts were open to receive this message? Well, as you look down at verses 9 and 10, it really points to that change. What happened? Well, basically, they were converted. And it tells exactly what was involved in the conversion. First, they turned from idols. And in the Roman Empire, idolatry, serving the Roman gods, would have been prevalent. Now, there would have been a few that didn't do that, and especially some of the sort of the intellectuals didn't. But among the popular people, you would do it. You would be expected to do it. And there would be all sorts of temples and idols and different gods that you could worship. And you could bow down and worship them. And we see that as that message comes with power, they turn away from those idols. And that's going to be true in every age. The conversion, when it takes place, will mean that some of those things that have been most important in your life may not be a physical idol, it may be another sort of idol that you've set up. You'll have to break with it. In our day, the idols are often in terms of materialism and hedonism and putting self first. It could be something that's good, like family that you've made into an idol, or education, or the pursuit of education. It could be power, success. All those things we could hold most clear, most dear to our hearts. And if we're to come to God, it means putting them out of that first place and turning away from those things. And the gospel gives the power to do that. And the second step is that is the positive, that they turn to serve the living and true God. And that word serve is a very strong word. It means that really to serve as a slave. And you may remember one of Paul's favorite expressions about himself is a bond servant of Jesus Christ. You know, he's a slave. Jesus Christ is his master. And that's the same idea here. That they turn to serve God completely and fully. And it's the living God that they serve, not the lifeless idols that they've been serving before. And we sang and Rich talked about it from Psalm 35. That although they have mouths, they don't breathe. Ears, and they don't hear. There's no life in them. He's not only the living God, he's the true God. He's the genuine God. And as in the Roman world, they were looking around, and there are all sorts of gods, and people would worship one god or another god. Here was the God who was genuine, who had power, who could transform lives, who could help those who are caught in sin. And the third part of their conversion is they were waiting for a son from heaven. They're waiting for Jesus Christ. And the verb wait here implies a sustained expectation. Not just a fleeting hope that Jesus Christ might just return someday, but a confidence that knows that as he's been raised from the dead, the next great event will be his return. And to wait. And to wait patiently, but to wait expectantly. Now, the return of Jesus Christ is a teaching about which there's much confusion today. And as we go through the book and he'll deal more with it, we'll give more of it. But I saw a survey about a week ago that said, and it was different things for the year 2007. And one of the questions they asked, and I don't know why, was, do you expect Jesus Christ to return in 2007? And 25% of all Americans said yes to that question. Well, we're to wait. And we're to have a sustained expectation. Not to become impatient. Not to, be delighted if he does return in 2007. And yet, to wait expectantly and patiently. Fourth thing that we can see that happened in this conversion is that these Thessalonians who believed became imitators of their teachers. And then of the Lord. Verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. And notice the order there. Of us, of Paul and Silas and Timothy. Those are put first. And then of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is it worded that way? I'd probably say it the other way around. You became imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then so as far as we were imitating Christ, then you imitated us. But as you think about it, as you think about how that gospel went there, it was this party of Paul and his friends as they went there. And how did those ones in Thessalonica hear of Christ? It was through these men and their message and the way they lived. And so their first introduction to Jesus Christ was really through these men. And then they learned of him directly from the Word of God and from their testimony. And isn't that true most often today? That the first introduction that someone will have that's around you is as they see Jesus Christ being lived out in you. As they see the love of God being manifest in you. As they see your integrity and your concern for the truth. As they see your concern for the poor and the underprivileged. That they're drawn at first to you in the example, but then to the one that you're imitating, Jesus Christ. And so how important it is that Christ live in you and be seen by others. Well, the third question, the third point is, what was the ongoing effect of the power of the gospel? Because we looked at what happened at conversion, the change that took place. They went from worshiping idols to now worshiping the true God. But it didn't end there. And as you look at verse 3, you can see what the ongoing effects were. Your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. Faith, love, hope. The great trio of Christian graces was being evidenced, and as Paul writes, was still being evidenced to them. That as he heard reports, as Timothy had gone and come back and heard reports of what was going on, that they were showing faith and love and hope. But each phrase is significant. It's not merely faith, but it's your work of faith. Now, the early times in Scripture, there's often a sharp contrast made between faith and works. And on those occasions, it's to emphasize that we're saved not by our works, not by what we do, but solely by faith in Jesus Christ. And thus we come across a verse in Romans 3:20, "For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight." Your works will not save you. And so the Scriptures insist upon that. The salvation is all of God. And yet, it is also, the Scriptures also insist that true faith is active. And that's what it says here. Your work of faith, that your faith will show in terms of works. There are things that you will do because you have faith. You will witness for Jesus Christ. You will show mercy to others. You will act with integrity. Because your faith will begin to show in what you do. The second phrase is labor of love. And so a phrase that we often use today, and we use it in a different sense than it's used here. I happen to think in terms of the labor of love that Eric Cousins and his building a boat. You know? At least I think that's what it is. You know, he reads up on it and studies and designs a boat and he goes out there and works on it. He doesn't think about the work involved. It's a delight. And that's often what we mean as we talk about a labor of love. But in the Greek here, that word labor means intense toil, painstaking effort. And the word love is the word agape, Christian love, is that love which is self-sacrificing, the love which is self-denying, the love that puts others before you, the love that goes and does the hard thing because it's right. That kind of love, to do it and to practice it, isn't easy. It's hard to maintain. It's hard to do it day after day after day. And yet, when we've been transformed by God and His love, we will do it. We will sacrifice. We will serve others. And of course, the ultimate example of that self-sacrificing love is the cross. That's our example. And that's our motivation. The third phrase that's used is the steadfastness or patience of hope. And that word, patience or steadfastness, means a manly endurance. It says a soldier who start-hearted, who will continue on because of that's his responsibility. And so it's not a resignation that this situation is hopeless, but a patient enduring and dealing with the situation with courage and fortitude. And that same sort of steadfastness comes as we look at our Christian hope. our hope of Christ coming back. It's not like the hope of the world that we hope that something might turn out this way, but we're not sure. The Christian hope is certain because it rests upon Jesus Christ. It rests on the one who's resurrected, who is alive from the dead, who is in heaven, and will return again one day. And the fourth ongoing aspect of the change that was produced by the power of the gospel is found in verse 4, in that one word, brethren. So as that gospel came to Thessalonica, it produced a profound change. That there were a number who came together who could be called brethren. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Implied here and made more explicit at other places in the New Testament is the fact that Jew and Gentile could come and be one. Male and female could come and be one in Christ. Slave and free could be one in Christ. All part of God's family. And I think about that. And I think about that, how significant as I look out on the audience here and can see different nationalities, even different races, different backgrounds, different what would be called socioeconomic levels, different levels of education. Look out and see a congregation that has old and young, that has male and female, that has differing interests. You know, even in basketball, most are IU fans. But you do accept the Purdue fan here or there. All those differences don't matter. Because we're in Christ. That what is a common bond is greater than all the differences. And the fact that we're here is a living demonstration of the power of the gospel. Of bringing all sorts of people with all sorts of backgrounds, all sorts of different interests into one through Christ. For the fourth point and the fourth question, what's the basis for this transforming of lives, this transforming power? How and why does it occur? Why were certain ones in Thessalonica changed in this way? Why are certain ones today being changed? The answer is found in verse 4. As he talks about the Thessalonians as brethren, as brothers and sisters of Christ, he talks in terms of those being beloved by God and knowing His, God's choice of you. He's talking about election. The common bond that all those believers had in Thessalonica is the fact that God had chosen them. Had chosen them to have this explosive power of the gospel in their lives. And in our lives. And as you would go through the Old Testament, as you'd go through the New Testament, the idea of choosing, of election, is there. And it's always a thought that God is choosing certain ones to be His people. And it's a constant reminder to us that salvation is of God. It's what God does. It's not by our efforts. It's not by our wisdom. It's not by our insight. It's because of what God has chosen to do before the world was ever established. But notice here in verse 4 that this election is related to the love of God. Beloved of God elect their chosen. To those who think that election is harsh and arbitrary, they need to understand that it proceeds from God's love for us. It is out of God's great love for His people that He chooses them, elects them, chooses us, elects us for salvation. And how magnificent and how worthy of praise and how right it is, as Rich mentioned earlier, that we would come together to praise and to worship. As we understand what God has done, how we should desire that. To give thanks to the God who is at work. And time doesn't permit, I encourage you maybe sometime this afternoon to look through the first chapter again and notice the references to God. To all three persons of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to the Son, and the Son who rescues, the Holy Spirit who works, the Father who raises from the dead, and all the rest. That salvation is ultimately, and has as its final resting point, is the work of God. And therefore it is powerful. Because it's God's work in human lives. Two applications this morning. First, do you really expect God to work powerfully? It's easy to say yes. And it's easy, you know, to begin praying for an unbelieving family member and, you know, pray for a year and 2 years, 3 years or 4 years. And maybe the answer is delayed. And you begin to doubt. Yeah, I can change, you know, the drunk laying in the street, but you can't change my uncle. Yes, you can. And we need to be convinced of that. And we need to be in prayer. No. It may not be in this timing to change Him now. But that power can change anyone. And second, how much should praise and thanksgiving be a part of our life? Corporately is crucial, but even in our daily lives. That all that we do, as we, you know, live, there would be a life of thankfulness. In our families, that there would be devotions that in times when we give thanks. In our private devotions, that we're giving thanks to God for what He has done. For taking those who are dead and making us alive. Indeed, let us give thanks right now. Heavenly Father, we do give thanks for the life-changing power that's in the gospel. It's not mere words. It's not a reciting of facts of what happened 2,000 years ago. But it is Your power at work. As Your Holy Spirit takes that message and breaks down a heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, a heart that can hear and respond. Thank You for that just as You took those who lived in Thessalonica and caused them to turn away from idols to serve You, that You're serving, that You're still doing that same thing today. And we maybe don't serve physical idols. And yet how many of us had something in our lives that was an idol, that was uppermost in our thinking, in our hearts, our time, and our energies, and our affections. and you've worked to turn us away to serve you, the living and true God. And Father, is there any here who've not done that, who've not received your Spirit and turned? Pray that you would even work right now, turning them from what would occupy their hearts to serve you, the only living God, the only genuine God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.